Okay. I hope you guys are ready for a Bible study this morning, because that's what we're going to do. God called a man, Abraham, out of his home country and gave him a promise that he would, through this man, establish a nation and a people that he would call his own. And from Abraham came Isaac, from Isaac, Jacob, from Jacob, 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen people. And this small band went to Egypt because of famine, but under the sovereign care of God. And there their ancestors grew to an incredible number while enduring 400 years of oppression and slavery. And then through a miraculous series of events, God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, out from under the slavery of Pharaoh, led them through the Red Sea towards the promised land under the leadership of Moses. But because of disobedience and unbelief, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But finally, under a new leader, Joshua, they were able to cross over the Jordan and into the land that God had promised to them. And under Joshua, the people began to take possession of the land, and they enjoyed a time of prosperity and of victory and success. But then came the time of the judges, a 300-year cycle of sin and disobedience and increasing darkness, where the people went through these continuous cycles, where, as the Bible says, every person did what was right in their own eyes. And throughout this period, whenever things were at their worst, God sent a deliverer to them. He raised up a military and a political leader called a judge. And the chief judges were Deborah and Gideon and Samson. And by the time Samson comes on the scene, things had gotten very bad. So bad, in fact, that the priests themselves, those people who were to intercede on behalf of the people to God, had instead become their oppressors. They were actually stealing from the sacrifices. They were threatening the people with physical violence, and they were living in the worst forms of open sexual immorality. And that's where our story begins, the story that's told in the book of 1 Samuel. And this book is going to be the subject of our study for the next several months. And it's an incredible story set in a time of dramatic transition for the people of God. And we'll meet prophets and priests and kings, and we'll witness battles with giants and the destruction of nations. And we'll discover intimate friendships and see bitter enemies. We'll see the people of God undergo tragedy and triumph, victory and defeat. And in all of it, we'll learn about the glory of God and the character of God and His plans for His people. That's exciting to me. I hope that sounds exciting to you as well. And can we agree together now at the beginning of this study that we want to get everything that God has for us out of this study? Let's pray and make that commitment together. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity you give us now, the freedom that you give us, the ability, the education, the opportunity to have the Bible in our language. What a treasure it is, Lord. And we thank you right now that you give us this opportunity to gather together to begin a study of this book. And we do want to pray, Lord, that you would open our minds and hearts to receive everything that you have for us as we study 1 Samuel together. That most of all, Lord, we'd come to appreciate even more your magnificent character, your power, your grace, your mercy, your sovereignty. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to introduce this study and, if possible, begin to build a framework for you, for us, that we can use to understand and interpret everything that is to follow. And I'm going to use a couple of different analogies to try to set the groundwork for this. And here's one that I find helpful. And a few years ago, Kathy and I had the opportunity to visit this really beautiful pastoral retreat center in Northern California called Genesee Home. And it's where you actually stay is this restored Victorian house that was built in the 1800s. And like I said, it's in this little town of Genesee, which consists of that building and maybe about eight others, most of which are abandoned, right in the midst of this 1,500-acre cattle ranch, just gorgeous setting. And when you walk into this home, there's a parlor, you know, old-fashioned parlor to the right. And there, when I walked in, the first thing I noticed there on this big table was this jigsaw puzzle. And I thought to myself, why is that jigsaw puzzle there? You know, the last thing I want to do while I'm up here in this beautiful setting at this street center is work on a jigsaw puzzle. But every night we gathered in that parlor before dinner and just met the other people who were staying in the home. And then we all went in and had dinner together. And inevitably, you know, we all found ourselves going over to that table and starting to mess with that puzzle. There's something about them that's irresistible. But when you sit down at a table and you begin to look at a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, you know, what's the first thing that you want to have by your side? The top of the box, right? I mean, imagine how hard it would be to put a puzzle together without any idea how the individual pieces fit. And that's my goal right now, is to begin to show you the picture on the top of the box. I'm not saying the Bible is like a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. I'm just saying that sometimes there's different pieces that seem disconnected, but if we can see the picture that's on the top of the box, it can begin to give us an understanding of how all the details fit together into the picture that God intended. Well, how do we do that? Well, whenever I think of biblical interpretation, I always think of the retailer's mantra, right? What are the three most important things to a retailer, right? Location, location, and location, right? And biblical interpretation, if we approach it correctly, we also have a three-part mantra. The three most important things to remember when we come to the Bible and try to understand how to interpret it is context, context, and context. So that's the framework we're going to build. That's the box top. So to introduce 1 Samuel, I want to explore three different aspects of context. And you can fill them in there on the outline that's in your bulletin. The first is the literary context. And the second is the redemptive context. And then the third is the Jesus context. And I'll repeat those as we go. But let me explain them one at a time. First of all, the literary context. And I've divided this into two parts. The first I'm calling pulling a book from our bookshelf, and the second, making application. And if you're like me, you are a bit out of practice when it comes to studying a book in the Old Testament. I found that as I prepared for this series and prepared for this message, I had to go back and think through some fairly basic assumptions and understandings of the Old Testament. So at the risk of being too simple, I'm going to cover some of those same things with you because it was helpful for me. I thought it'd be helpful for you as well. I actually have a book in my office called What the Bible is All About, a Handbook for Young Explorers, and it's a children's book. And someone gave it to my kids a number of years ago as a gift, and I swiped it and keep that at my office because I found it really helpful. And one of the most helpful things about this book is the way it categorizes the contents of the Bible. It gives a picture of the Bible as a bookshelf or as a library containing 66 smaller books and, of course, you know, having the major divisions of the Old Testament with the 39 books and the New Testament, the 27 books that are there. But what's important to think about as you think about this bookshelf with these 66 books and these two major divisions is that within those major divisions, there's also several smaller divisions that can be formed. For example, the Old Testament contains the books of the law, such as Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but it also contains books of poetry, books of prophecy, and books of history. And think about, you know, if you were going to make a visit, you know, to our new library here in Temecula with the purpose of planning a trip to Washington, D.C. You know, when you walk into the library, you're probably not going to immediately go to the poetry section of the library, because even though poetry about Washington, D.C. would probably be really unique and exciting to read, what you're really interested in planning this trip is you're really interested in travel guides, right? Nonfiction. You want to find a cheap hotel. You want to know how far it is if you're going to walk from the Jefferson Memorial to the White House, things like that. That's the information that you're interested in. And in the same way, when we go to our Bible library and we take a book down off the bookshelf, we need to understand its literary context. What's the purpose of that book? So what can we know when we go, you know, to our Bible library and we take down the book of 1 Samuel? Well, as we begin to read it, as we begin to get into it, what we'll immediately discover that it's God's truth told in the form of a story. a story that involves actual historical events, actual historical people that really existed, but in a story form nonetheless. So it's what we would call historical narrative. So we need to read it differently than we would read a book of prophecy or a book of poetry. We need to interpret it and apply it according to both the human author and the divine author's intentions. So, turn with me to the table of contents in your Bible. Let's spend a few more minutes just setting the stage so we kind of can get a picture in our mind of where these historical events are taking place. First Samuel is the ninth book of the Old Testament. If it's somewhere else in your Bible, come see me after. And it's named after one of the main characters whose birth we read about in the first chapter. Samuel is the firstborn son of the godly woman Hannah. And this text can actually be grouped together. This is why I had you turn to the table of contents, because the contents of 1 Samuel can actually be grouped together with the three books that follow. It's one continuous story. 1 Samuel, then 2 Samuel, and then 1 and 2 Kings. And parts of that story are also further elaborated on in 1 and 2 Chronicles. It just repeats some of the portions of the story in a little bit different form. So those six books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, give us a picture of the people of God over hundreds of years, and they form half of the historical books of the Old Testament, which begin in Joshua and end in Esther. So 1 Samuel is part of that ongoing history, covering approximately 95 years. And the book probably had several different human authors all contributing to it during their time, but ultimately it was all brought together in one volume. And God, through these human authors, gives us a glimpse into His dealings with His people. As I mentioned in my introduction, what makes this book particularly interesting is that it covers a time of dramatic change and transition. It's a time where the people of Israel went from the rulership of the judges to the leadership of the kings. In fact, there's actually an overlap between these two periods. Samuel is a contemporary of the last judge, Samson. I'm sure a lot of you have heard of Samson before and know some of the stories about Samson. Samuel and Samson actually overlap, but they were living in and operating in two different parts of the country. Samson dies when Samuel is about 35 years old. And Samuel takes over the role of judge temporarily during this time of transition. He even takes over the priesthood from the aging Eli, all while also taking on the mantle of prophet, beginning that long line of prophets that would ultimately culminate in the greatest prophet, the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. So Samuel is one of the first people we meet. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a judge. We'll also meet Saul, the first king of Israel, along with his courageous and godly son, Jonathan. And we'll meet the famous Philistine champion, right, the giant Goliath. And of course, we'll meet David, the greatest king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, the man who wrote many of the Psalms, who rose to tremendous heights of success, but also experienced profound failure. But ultimately, from his line, the Messiah would come. Jesus would be called the Son of David. So all that's just background. That's just helping us to understand the genre, you know, historical narrative. So how do we begin to make application to our own lives? You know, the question we need to ask ourselves, why in the wisdom of God did He preserve this story for us to read and to study? Well, a couple of things to remember right off the bat. Basic biblical truths that apply to everything in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, most of you are familiar with this passage, says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So before we read a word of it, we know that 1 Samuel is part of what God is going to use to equip us, to equip the men and women of God. That part of what God is going to use to do that is the text of 1 Samuel, and He's going to use it to equip us for every good work, this passage says. And it is, like the rest of Scripture, literally God-breathed. That's what the Bible means when it says inspired by God. Although the human authors wrote these words, we know that God breathed it into them. And these words in this book are useful for us. They're profitable for us. God can use them to teach us, to rebuke us, to train us, to correct us, whatever He needs to do in order to shape us and conform us into the image of His Son. We also know that there are certain truths, certain themes that run throughout Scripture that fit all the books in our biblical library despite their different genres and forms, and we'll talk more about that in a second. However, even though that's true, we also know that the Bible often addresses situations and circumstances that are specific to a particular people or era. Now, I don't want to lose you guys on this, so hang in there with me, because it's really important at the beginning of this study that we get this down, because most misapplications of the Old Testament happen because of ignorance on this issue. Let's go back to our library analogy, right? If we're studying a book on the history of Washington, D.C., none of us would expect to leave here and go to Washington, D.C. and find those same people and those same circumstances and the same situations that we're reading about currently in a book of history, right? In many instances, the Scriptures are the same way. Let me give you a couple of examples. For instance, think about just the New Testament and the Old Testament in general, right? The people of the Old Testament were here. They were looking forward to the Messiah. They were hearing the prophecies, and they were understanding that something was going to happen, and they were looking forward to that event. Now, the Messiah has come, and we're the people of the New Testament, and we're looking back on the Messiah. Okay, so right there you see a difference in how those things could be applied. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 11 with me, and let's look at another related example. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the men of old gained approval. Okay, so right away we know when the author says men of old, he's talking about the people in the Old Testament, the men and women that he then goes on to talk about and elaborate on, giving many examples of the faith expressed by people in the Old Testament. And finally, 30 verses later, in verse 32, he says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions." He goes on for a few verses, and verse 39 says, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." They did not live to see the Messiah, he's saying, these Old Testament characters of faith. They lived in a different time, and they did not have the same information that we have. Much of what we know now as history, they simply accepted before it happened, by faith. And just last week, Marcelo referenced a phrase that the Apostle Paul often uses. You remember when he talked about mystery? He talked about that term, that New Testament term, mystery. And in the New Testament, the term mystery has a different meaning than what we typically associate it with. The term mystery in the New Testament means something that was previously hidden and is now being revealed. And oftentimes, Paul used this term to help his readers see the truths that were somewhat hidden or obscured in the New Testament and that are now being revealed. Were hidden or obscured in the Old Testament and are now being revealed in the New. So turn with me and let's look at just one quick example of this in Ephesians chapter 3. Turn back to the left a couple books. It'll be in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 2 through 5. Paul says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery." Okay, remember what we're talking about when we say mystery. Something that was previously hidden or obscured, now being made known, now being revealed. What was previously made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote there in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now here's the key that why I wanted to look at this passage. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. He's not saying it was not known at all. What he is saying is it was not known in the same way as it is now being revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. Do you see how this works? Okay, there were things not fully known by previous generations that have now been completely revealed. In some ways, God dealt with them according to one pattern or understanding, and now deals with us in another. I hope this isn't confusing to anybody, because I wanted to spend some time on this, because it's a very critical factor when reading a book, when studying a book of historical narrative. And theologians have different terms and different theories about how this works. But most agree, while there is overall continuity in Scripture, there's also instances of discontinuity. Some put the emphasis on progressive revelation, some on dispensations or ages, some on covenants or agreements that God has made with his people. But regardless of the approach, it's clear that in 1 Samuel, God is dealing with a particular people in a particular place, in a particular time in history, and he's dealing with them in a specific way. And we need to make sure we take that into account when we make application. Okay, I hope this becomes clearer as we go along. But is everybody still with me on this? Okay, good. All right, so with that understanding then, how do we make application for ourselves in our time and in our situation? Well, it's actually, thankfully, not that complicated. We don't have to guess at how to do this, because we can take our direction from the New Testament writers themselves. Let's keep going. We're going to look at lots of different passages this morning. To go back to the right to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm taking the time this morning to have us turn back and forth and get the different texts in front of us, because I really think it's helpful for you personally to see these things in front of you in your own Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to read for you verse 1 and 2. Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." It's really helpful, you know, when these writers of this letter tell us the actual purpose that they had in writing it, why they sat down to do it. And Peter right here tells us, he says, "I'm writing this to you because I want to stir up your mind. I want to stimulate your thinking. And I want to remind you of something." And then he says something very interesting in verse 2. He says that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. What is the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets? That's the Old Testament, right? Then he says, "and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." What does we know that as? That's the New Testament. So right in this same verse, Peter says, "I want to stir up your mind. I want to stimulate your thinking. I want you to remember two things, the things that were written to you beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of Jesus that were spoken to you by the apostles." And if we had the time and we could look at the context of this letter and this comment, we would see that what Peter is trying to do is he's trying to encourage this church that's undergoing tremendous persecution. He's trying to encourage them to be patient and to trust in God's promises, to live godly lives in the midst of persecution. Okay, let's keep turning back to the left of the book of Romans, and let's look at chapter 15 in the book of Romans. Chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever was written, Paul, of course, is saying this to the church in Rome. He says, for whatever was written in earlier times. What's he referring to? Obviously, the Old Testament, right? That's what was written in earlier times. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So he's saying the Old Testament, what was written in previous times, was written to teach us for our instruction. That's actually the text from which I got the title of this message, for our instruction. And what's the desired outcome that we should have as we read the Old Testament, as we are instructed by it? He says that by patient effort, by perseverance, by staying the course and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might develop trust for the future. We might have hope. And other passages have similar ideas. You don't have to turn to these. I listed them on your outline there, and you can look at the whole context of them later. Let me just highlight a couple of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Paul writes, now these things happened to them, to the people in the Old Testament. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 2 Peter 2:6. And if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Why do we read about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament? Why did God preserve that story? God says through the Apostle Peter, that's an example for anyone who would live an ungodly life now. James 5:10. He writes, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The Apostle James tells us, you want to learn about what it means to suffer in a godly way, you want to learn about what it means to be patient, then we can look to the prophets of the Old Testament. So, all of this to say that God would clearly have us to study 1 Samuel for our instruction, for examples to us, that through the study of 1 Samuel, we might be challenged, we might be warned, we might be encouraged, and we might be given hope. That's how we make application of the Old Testament to ourselves, to our lives now. But how exactly does that happen? Let's get a little more specific. What are some specific ways I can begin to apply the Old Testament so that I can find hope and encouragement in what I read? And the next two points give us some direction by reviewing some of the big central themes that I mentioned earlier. And this is the second part of our framework. I'm calling it the redemptive context. You can fill that in, the second blank there on your outline. And simply put, it means this, that throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, it is clear that God's primary purpose is to redeem a people to Himself for their benefit and for His glory. It's the redemptive context. We not only need to read each book with its specific literary context and application in mind, but we also need to read it with a more general redemptive context in mind. And we should see in every page of Scripture reminders of what God is all about. And I want to illustrate this with you by a story in Acts chapter 3. Keep turning back to the book of Acts. Or where do we end up with? And we're in Romans. Okay. Yeah, one book, right? Go to Acts chapter 3. And I hope in this story you'll begin to, all the stuff that I've been saying is kind of background and foundation will begin to make a little more sense, because we'll see the Apostle Peter make specific application to the people of his day from the Old Testament. He gives a speech here to a group of Jewish people who've just witnessed a miraculous healing that Peter performed. And a large crowd has gathered, and Peter seizes the opportunity, beginning in verse 12. When Peter saw this, when he saw this large crowd that had gathered, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel." Okay, so we know immediately that these are Jews that he's speaking to, people who would be familiar with the stories of the Old Testament, with the stories that we're going to see in 1 Samuel. He says, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why are you surprised?" he says to the crowd. Which is an unusual way for him to start off this speech, because they just witnessed him healing a man who had been born unable to walk, had begged at the gate for 40 years. Now Peter has miraculously healed him, and he's walking. And his first words are, "Why does this surprise you?" It's like, gee, I don't know, Peter. You know, it's just not something I see every day, you know, that people being miraculously healed. And let's keep reading. He says, "Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? Why are you staring at us?" Peter says, "as if we did something special." And this is the amazing thing for me on this story, is that Peter is challenging them by saying, number one, this shouldn't surprise you, what you just saw. And number two, you should know who did this. He's almost rebuking them. You are Jews. You are men of Israel. This kind of thing shouldn't catch you off guard. I mean, how could he say such a thing? Verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers," right? The God of our fathers, the God of the Old Testament, "has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." Skip down to verse 17. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." Now here's the first key. "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets," including the prophet Samuel, "that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, based on this fact, that the things that God has talked about in the past have come into fruition, therefore repent and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things," now listen, "about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient times." God promised all this a long time ago, Peter is saying, through the prophets, including the prophet Samuel. Verse 22, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul who does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" And here it is again. "And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' From you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." God expected them to know this stuff already. God's plan of redemption was already there, built into all the Old Testament stories and the words of the prophets. And Peter's job here is just to remind them of things that they already knew. As we study 1 Samuel together, we need to keep this redemptive context in mind. We need to look for examples, for analogies, for hints of God's bigger picture so we don't miss it like they did. Let me give you just one quick example so you can see how this works. I don't want to steal anything from those who are going to come after me teaching in 1 Samuel. But in 1 Samuel, as I mentioned, we witness a time of change and transition. God's people, the Israelites, have lived for hundreds of years under a theocracy. That is, that the people interacted directly with God through the mediation of the priests. And during this time, the nation rose and fell as a direct result of the obedience or disobedience of the people. That's in somebody's bag up there. It's not going to stop ringing. Oh, that's all right. It's kind of like becoming like car alarms, right? We don't even hear it anymore. It's just background noise. Okay, where was I? All right, I'm talking about the fact that during this time of 1 Samuel, the nation was experiencing success or experienced failure as a direct result of the actions and the behaviors of the people, their obedience or disobedience to what God had said. And as I mentioned, as we read in the book of Judges, although there were times of revival, the nation had sunk lower and lower into a situation of depravity. And into this situation, into that setting of depravity, comes a prophet, Samuel. Through him, God institutes the monarchy, eventually setting up David as the king. The king then becomes the representative of the people. Okay, they left you a message. That's good. Tell them not to call between 10 o'clock and 10:45 anymore. Who was it? Just so we know.
No, it's not my wife.
Okay. Everybody, turn your phones on and make sure you get a call during the next worship set. Yes, call Chris. I hope my phone is off. Will you check it? Okay. Let's see if we can recapture the moment here. Into this setting that where the people of Israel have sunk into this time of depravity comes this prophet Samuel. And as I was saying, God institutes a monarchy through him, eventually establishing David as the king. And the king becomes a representative of the people. Michael Horton writes this: the attention now shifts from the people to the representative king who fulfills Israel's personal obligation and therefore the terms of the covenant. The decisions and the actions of the king now affect the future of the people. And maybe you can just see a hint there. Maybe you begin to see a picture there of something. Maybe you can begin to see the redemptive context that God is beginning to provide for his people. Let's look at the different components of the story. Who are the people? To bring that into our own application, who are the people who sink lower and lower into depravity when left on their own? Well, that's us, right? That's me, right? It's the common human condition. It's all of us. Now, who is the king that God appoints to become my representative? King Jesus, right? And what actions did King Jesus take, and what decisions did King Jesus make that affect my future? Right? He lived as my representative. He perfectly fulfilled the law in my place, and then he paid my penalty by taking my sins upon himself on the cross in his substitutionary death. You can just begin to see those kinds of hints, those kinds of pictures, those kinds of analogies that God is beginning to draw through the stories of the Old Testament, through the actual historical events of the Old Testament, that were preparing his people to see and to receive and to understand the Messiah. And earlier I compared the Temecula Library with our Bible library or our Bible bookshelf, and that analogy is only useful to a point because we discover when we read these 66 books that they are all tied together by common themes. That's very different from a normal library. And it's especially miraculous when you consider that the Bible was written by more than 40 different human authors over a period of more than 1,600 years, but the divine author, God himself, superintending over the development of the Scriptures, kept a common theme, kept common ideas throughout. The redemptive context is a filter that we need to place over 1 Samuel as we study. Okay, there's one more thing that we need to consider. It's the last thing there on your outline, the Jesus context is what I'm calling it. And I already touched on this with the example that I just gave from 1 Samuel, but it is by far our most important point because every book And our Bible library is ultimately a book about Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And we'll see what Jesus himself had to say about this. Gospel of John, chapter 5, beginning in verse 37. In this passage, Jesus is in a confrontation with the religious leaders, something that happens a lot in the Gospel of John. And he's defending the claims that he has been making about himself. And in this confrontation, he appeals to the Scriptures, which of course means the Old Testament. And he says, starting in verse 37, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me." Now that's a rather bold statement, don't you think? Jesus saying, hey, you religious leaders, you know those holy books that you've spent your entire life studying? Those books that were written hundreds of years ago by Moses and by David and by Isaiah? Well, guess what? Those books are all about me. Keep turning back in your to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24.